Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a new series we're calling Be the Body, showing the love of Christ to one another. And we saw in that sermon that the foundation of our life together as the church is the sacrificial love of Jesus, a love that we are called to experience and then to emulate by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And as you read the New Testament, you'll find that those commands aren't just isolated to John chapter 13 and 15 as we looked at last week, but they're all throughout the New Testament. In fact, I've put a few slides up here that just list so many of these one another commands, and I'm not going to read through all of them. I'm just going to summarize them, and it says that we are to love one another. Love one another. Over and over and over again, the New Testament repeats this command. Paul, in slightly different words, in Colossians 3:14, he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So when you wake up in the morning, when you get out of bed, we are to put on love because love is the glue that holds our community together. Love is the mortar and the brick wall of our faith that we are being built up into. Love binds everything together in the church in perfect harmony. And so we're to love one another. But what does that look like? What does love actually look like? How do we practically love one another as God's people? 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, it's one thing to say, I love the church. I love my church. But it's another thing to put our selfishness to death and to love real people in real tangible ways, even those ones who are really difficult. Love needs to be displayed in concrete actions. And that's what we're looking at in this series. What does love actually look like embodied in our daily lives as God's people in Christ's church? And the New Testament gives us 59 one another commands that put flesh on love. And each week we're going to look at a group of those commands so that we can grow in displaying the sacrificial love of Jesus to one another in actual practical ways with our actual practical real people in front of us. And this week I want us to see that we are to love one another practically through a love that speaks, a love that speaks. I'm sure all of you know this by experience, that our words have the power to tear down or to build up. Like what comes out of your mouth can hurt or it can heal. What you say can bring death or give life. And Proverbs 12:18 says that sometimes our words are like sword thrusts that cut people. And yet Proverbs 16:24 says that sometimes our words are like honeycomb, bringing sweetness to the soul and health to the body. What we say really matters. It really matters. I remember as a kid, you know, in elementary school on the playground, responding to insults with, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. But as time would show, that's not true, right? And what people say really does, it does stick with us. We carry those wounds with us. I mean, some of you are still carrying around words that were spoken to you, harsh words that were spoken to you years ago, and it's still impacting you. Our words matter. We can tear down or we can build up. And so as a community of God's people called to display the sacrificial love of Christ to one another, one of the most practical ways that we can do that is with our words, through speech that heals, through words that build up, through what we say, what we speak, we can give life. By speaking the truth in love, we can show one another the love of Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today, this love that speaks. Our scripture reading was from Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 marks a shift in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapters 1 through 3, he lays this doctrinal foundation for his message. He wants to ground the church in the glorious truths of the gospel, of the finished work of Christ. And does that in chapters 1 through 3. But then in 4 through 6, he gives the practical outworking and application of that truth to be lived out in the church. And it's no accident in those first three chapters of Ephesians that there's only one command, and it's remember. Remember. But then in chapters 4 through 6, there's 39 commands in the book of Ephesians. 39 commands where we're supposed to take these truths and apply them to our lives. Now that you have been made alive in Christ, this is how you are to live this new life. Because of what God has done, now you respond and live a new way. Because you've been saved by grace, you've been made alive with Christ. Now the expectation is that by the empowerment of the Spirit, we live new lives. Now, if we get that order wrong, if we flip the book of Ephesians around, we're going to be in trouble. Or more broadly in this series, if we say, love one another, serve one another, care for one another, speak the truth to one another, and then, or so that, God will love you, God will save you, then we lose the gospel. And we lose the power to live out this new life. And so Paul has intentionally organized the letter to the Ephesians, and we see it all throughout the rest of the New Testament, with this logic of sanctification, that what God has done leads to what we do. We cannot get that backwards. We are responding people. We're responding to God's goodness. We're responding to his grace in our lives when we're called to love one another and serve one another. My kids are my kids. And because they are my children, I expect them to honor me as their father, to trust me as their father in relationship, and to live under my authority and live in according to our house rules. But they're already part of my family. They're not earning their place in my family by their obedience. And it's the same way with sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness. We are brought into the family of God by the finished work of Christ, and now by grace we live new lives as his children. We're called to be who we are. It's all called to be who we are. And that's why it's so important for us to regularly be reminded of God's goodness to us in Jesus. Because we can't carry the aroma of Christ's love to one another if we're not regularly bathing in the cool, soul-refreshing waters of the gospel. And so remind yourself and remind one another often of what God has done for you in Christ. Remind yourself of his finished work, how he has done everything to cover your sins and to make you new. That must be the foundation for our obedience and the fuel for our obedience as the church. All right, so now in Ephesians, after he's laid that foundation in chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, after everything I've just said, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, after all that I've said, now live out who you are. Be who you are. And since we are a people who have been transformed by the truth of the gospel, Paul says, then we must be a people that speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because the truth of the gospel has changed us, we are to be a community that speaks the truth in love. Always for the good of others, speaking it truth and love. And when we do that, he says, the church is built up, we grow into maturity, and we're able to live out the mission that God has given us. But our words matter. Our words influence that. And our words put flesh on love. So how do we love? Love speaks. But even beyond that, like, what does that look like? What does speaking the truth and love look like in the church? We're trying to get practical here. Well, the New Testament gives us several different categories for loving speech. Four I want to hit on this morning: teaching, correcting, singing, and encouraging. That's what love looks like when we speak it. First, love teaches. Love teaches. Flip over to Colossians 3 with me. We'll be in Colossians 3 for a little while. We'll focus in on verses 11 through 16. But before we get there, I just want to get you guys to see this again. In verses 1 through 4, notice that Paul lifts their eyes to what is true about them because of the finished work of Christ before he gives them imperatives. He hammers on the indicatives. If then you have been raised with Christ, have we done anything to be raised with Christ? No. If then you have been raised with Christ, look down at verse 3, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, he wants them to remember what is true about them because of the finished work of Christ. And then in verses 5 through 10, he goes on to say, now that that's true about you, if that's true about you, church, then put off your old self, put off your old way of living. Don't go back to that way. That's not true about you anymore. And then verse 11, here in the church, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In the church, things are different. They're different than in the world. Yesterday, Asha and Molly ran their first cross-country race. They had a meet downtown. It was, if you've ever been to one of these, it's just chaos. It's chaos. Not even organized chaos, just chaos. And so we got there, and after 30 minutes of waiting in traffic just to get off Zorn Avenue on 71, we get down and we park and we go, and there's thousands of people at this cross-country meet. And you walk up, and there's people from all different schools. You got the parents wearing all the gear, coaches running around all the place trying to organize some of this chaos. And then there's these tents, lots of tents with the school's names and flags, perched up next to them. And I was just imagining, like, how do they find their plot of land for these things? Like, do they show up early and just have a battle and like, no, this is mine, that's yours? I don't know, I wasn't there for that. But there's these tents everywhere for each of these schools. And so because of the chaos, I told my girls, like, hey, if we get separated, if we get lost, just look around, look for the flag, look for your tent, and come back to New Song's spot. When I think about what Paul is doing here in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, he's reminding them that things are different in the church than they are in the world. In your old way of life, these other things used to define you. These were your flags that you pitched. These were the tents that you pitched. These are the flags that you flew. Like this is what represented you. Some people were represented by their ethnicity, Greek or Jew. Some people were flying the flag of religion, circumcised or uncircumcised. Some gathered themselves around social class, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. He's saying that's not the way it is in the church now. You're on team Jesus now. You are in his camp now. You had your people, you had your team, and you prided yourself in that. But now things are different. You're under a new banner. He says Christ is all and in all. The reason you gather together, the reason you are people in this room, in this place, you've covenanted with one another, is because Christ is all and in all. Not because you're from the same city, not because you're from the same socioeconomic class, not because you're from the same ethnicity or whatever. The reason we gather, the reason we exist as a people, is because Christ is all and in all. We relate to one another in and through Jesus Christ. He is the reason. He is what unites us. And that bond is greater than any other identity you used to claim. So, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So as Jesus' people and Jesus' tent, flying the Jesus flag, you've been chosen, set apart, loved by him. Now you must relate to one another differently. Our posture towards one another is compassionate, it's kind, it's humble, it's meek, it's patient. Instead of being indifferent or mean or arrogant or short-tempered or closing ourselves off to other people, outsiders and insiders. No. You are, Christ is all and in all, and your posture needs to reflect that as the church. And then verses 13 through 15, we see that on this team, we bear with one another. We forgive one another. Our lives together are marked by self-giving love and peace rather than selfishness and division. That's what marks the church. This community is to be different because of what Jesus has done for us and because Jesus is a better center than anything the world has to offer. He is a center that can actually keep us together through hardship, through differences, because he's the center, not our preferences. And so, if that's the case, how do we keep from drifting back to our old way of living, to creating subgroups and divisions and finding other things to identify ourselves with? How do we keep from that? Paul says the word of Christ must dwell amongst us richly. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When God's word is not central among us, then we're going to find other things to build our lives on or build our communities around. And history gives us a horrible example of this. In 2 Kings 22, King Josiah, who was a good king, he ordered the temple to be repaired. Prior to him was King Manasseh, and he was a wicked king, led them into all sorts of sin and pagan idolatry. But Josiah was good, and so he ordered the repairing of the temple. And as they were repairing the temple, the priest, Hilkiah, he found a book. He found a book that had been lost in the temple. And so they take that book, and he gives it to the secretary of Josiah. And the secretary reads it to the king, and the king just begins to weep and to repent. Because what they had found was the book of the law. Like the people of God, the people of the book, literally lost the Bible. They had forgotten about it. And as it had shown in the time leading up to Josiah's reign, God's people went astray when the word of God was lost. And church, the same danger, the same warning, the same possibility happens today. I mean, we're just one generation away from losing the word of God. One generation. And not that the Bible won't exist. It'll still be sold. It'll still be, you know, top on Amazon charts and whatnot. So. But the Bible can be functionally lost if it just sits on our shelves or if it remains an app in on your phone that goes unopened. The Bible can be lost if it's just assumed or if it's taken for granted or if it's reserved for the academy instead of being cherished and applied by individuals in the church. We too can lose the word of God, one generation away from it. And if we lose the word of God, we'll just be a social club. I mean, there are churches nowadays, my wife grew up in one. It's just a social club. You can kind of believe whatever you want. Jesus, take him or leave him. But hey, at least it's a place for us to hang out. If we lose the word of God, we will become that. And so we need to be a community, because the responsibility is on us. We need to be a community that amongst whom the word of God dwells richly, Paul says. He says the word of God needs to dwell among us. The idea of residency. The word of God should not be a temporary guest in your life that shows up once or twice on the holidays once or twice a year. The word of God is to be taking up residence in our lives, dwelling in our lives. And that means for us, as individually and corporately, reading it regularly, meditating on it often, listening to it intently, studying it deeply, submitting to it daily, applying it faithfully in our lives. We come under its authority because Christ is all in and all, and he rules us through his word. We are to be people of the book. It's our responsibility, both for our lives and for the next generation, to be faithful to the book. So it must dwell amongst us richly, richly. And then Paul says that we are to teach one another. Teach one another when the word dwells amongst us richly. You know, Paul's speaking to the whole church here. This isn't just for pastors. He mentions nothing about gifting nor gender in this text. We know that there is formal teaching of the church. There are instructions for that elsewhere. But this is the general body, one on one another, life on life, us together teaching and admonishing one another that we are called to in an ongoing sense, day to day, to teach one another. We all need instruction. We all need guidance. We all need direction. None of us have the Christian life all figured out. None of us understand all of the scriptures. We can't do it on our own. I need to hear the word of God from you. regularly. I need to hear how God's word is coming to bear on your life, how he's changing you, what he's teaching you, how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and vice versa. We need that in our midst regularly. Your GCG needs to hear how the Spirit of God has given you understanding of a certain passage. Your friends need to hear insight that you've received from God in his word that week and how you're applying it to your life. The kids need instruction from their parents, but they also need instructions from other members in the community speaking into their lives. Students need mentors who cherish the word and know the word and who have experience from years of living and going through, you know, college and young adult life and having kids and growing old, or those who have chosen a life of singleness and are faithful through that and who can speak from that perspective. Like, we need people in our midst speaking the truth and teaching one another regularly so that the word of God dwells amongst us, amongst you all, richly, so we don't drift away. Some of you might think, well, I don't know enough. I'm not gifted. I don't have anything to offer this community. I don't have anything original to say. But we don't need originality. Like, we don't need novelty. We need the old truths of Scripture applied fresh to our lives today. And so we need to hear from you. I mean, Paul, in 2 Timothy, Paul is old in age, been through a lot. He's writing to Timothy, Timothy's becoming a seasoned pastor at that point, been around for a long time. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says the most obvious thing you could possibly say. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Do you think Timothy forgot Jesus Christ and that he rose from the dead? And he read that, he's like, Paul, I already know that. No, he needed to be reminded of what was true. We need the old truths told to us again and again and again. So don't feel like you got to be original. Teach the old truths. Share the gospel with one another. Talk about how the word has come to bear on your life this week. That's one practical step I want to call you guys to. In your GCG, or when you're sitting around playing cards with someone, or you're having a meal, or you have a text message, whatever, just say, hey, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? That should be regularly happening amongst us. Shouldn't be awkward. I was playing cards with a couple guys last week. And Todd brought that up. Hey, what's something the Lord's teaching you guys lately? It should be common amongst us as we teach one another so that we don't drift and we don't lose the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell amongst us richly and teach one another ongoing, day to day, teach each other. We need to hear it. Love teaches. But love also corrects. Love also corrects. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Romans 15:14 says something similar. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters there, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That word instruct is the same word as admonish. Paul was thankful that the brothers and sisters in the church in Rome were able to correct one another, to guide one another away from what is false towards what is true. Not only do we need instruction, but we need regular correction. We need people in our lives who are willing to speak up and admonish us and correct us and pull us back when we go astray. I had a brother on my team in India who's a gifted teacher. I loved hearing him teach the word of God and how passionate he was. I'm thankful for him. But he also knew me really well. He saw my life often, and he would appropriately call me out when I was in sin. He called me out when arrogance was, just really struggling with that. He called me out when he noticed a pattern of just speaking harshly with my wife, you know, in ways that weren't helpful or loving. He called me out, and because I knew him, he knew me. It helped me to grow in Christ-likeness. We need that correction, and it worked the other way. I could call him out about his anger and ways that was just manifesting in his life. We need correction from others. As the word of Christ dwells amongst us richly and we spend time together with one another, we're going to see things in one another that are not in line with God's truth. And so we need humble admonishment because love corrects. Well, how can we do this well? How can we speak the truth in love by correcting one another? Well, I think I have five steps to take here that I've found helpful in my life, both when I've received correction or just have brought admonishment to others. So just Just write these down if they're helpful for you. But first is, you need to care. Care more about them than your comfort. Care more about them than your comfort. Like, most people don't like confrontation, right? Most people don't like conflict. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. You can kind of lose sleep over it. It's no fun. And so, because we want to stay comfortable, because we don't want to, you know, rock the boat, we stay silent. And we don't speak up. But if sin is really poison that leads people to death, then we need to care more about them than our comfort. Love them enough to speak up. Love them enough to speak up. So care more about them than your comfort. Second, check your heart and your eye. When you correct someone, are you seeking to build them up or are you seeking to tear them down? Am I seeking to be right in this conversation or am I and prove myself? Or am I seeking to put them in their place? Or is my aim to please the Lord and to guide them and generally help them towards true? What is true? Is this about my preferences and my opinions? Or is this someone clearly who is wandering away from the Word of God and gone astray? We need to check our hearts. Often someone just bothers us because they prefer something differently than us. That's not contrary to Scripture. Check your heart on that. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is restoration with gentleness, not proving yourself or putting them down or tearing down when you correct someone. Restoration with gentleness. The call to admonish in Colossians 3:16, it's in the context of what we read earlier in verse 12. Where Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That should be your posture when you go to admonish someone. So check your heart, but also check your eye. Jesus says that we need to deal with the log in our eye before we or address the speck in someone else's eye. You know, sometimes envy, jealousy, covetousness, or pride in our hearts is leading us to want to correct someone. And so we need to address that. We need to deal with that first before we confront others. Deal with your own mess before you correct others. Third, talk to them directly. Talk to them directly. It's much easier and more gratifying to the flesh to talk about someone than to talk to someone. To share prayer gossip, I mean prayer requests about someone, than actually pray for them and pursue them. And that type of speech is corrosive. It tears down and has no place in the body of Christ. And if you're involved in that, you need to repent. Go talk to somebody. Look them in their face and talk to them. And then along those lines, sometimes we do need to seek counsel. I know it's kind of a gray area, like when I cross over to gossip and, you know, if your posture is like, I really need to speak to this person, I want to speak to my, I'm just not sure about something, go to someone who's wiser, someone who's older, someone who's been through a similar situation, and just share what's necessary. You don't need to share all the details. You don't need to share a slanted perspective. Definitely don't need to share lies. Seek the counsel, but then go talk directly to somebody in a real face-to-face conversation. Talk to them directly. Fourthly, ask questions and seek understanding. Unlike God, we are not omniscient nor omnipresent. So you don't know everything about that situation, nor were you with that person in every situation that they've been in. And so as such, we usually lack a full perspective of what's going on in their lives. And so when we go to talk to them, when we go to bring correction, we really need to come humbly, understanding I don't know everything and I didn't see everything. And then love them enough to ask questions. Hey, what did you mean the other day when you said that? It seemed like you were acting strange at GCG. Like, was there anything going on, you know, prior to that, before you guys got there? Like, what's happening? I've noticed you haven't been around too much. Or is everything okay? I've missed seeing you. See, when you ask those questions like that with a posture of humility, you're not just jumping to conclusions or making assumptions. You're seeking understanding. Because ultimately the goal is restoration, not you being right. Ask questions. And when you do, it shows that you care and it humbly admits that maybe you're wrong. All right, fifthly, be specific, notice patterns, and have examples. I made this mistake one time I had spent a summer with somebody, and I thought I noticed pride in their life, so I confronted that brother at the end of the summer. I said, "Man, I think you're struggling with pride." He's like, "Oh man, okay, thank you. Can you give me examples?" And I couldn't think of any examples, like any specific ones. And I think that's because I was just—it was said more about me than him, just because he was good at a lot of things, and I wasn't good at the things that he was good at, and just I was jealous. But it didn't help him. Like saying you're prideful. Like, okay, great. How? Where? Show me. Please help me see those ways so I can repent and change of repent of actual sins, not just of vague generalities. But be specific. Have examples. Help them to see, like, hey, this is, you know, this was the moment, or this is the thing you said, or this is the way you said it, this is how I received it. Was that what your intention was? Okay, have examples, be specific. And part of being specific is using the Word of God. Okay, bring them back to the Word. It says here, you know, that we're called to speak with gentleness, but you've been really harsh lately. You know, what's going on there? I really want you to think about your tone and the words you're using and how it's tearing people down in our group. Oh, yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, thank you. I didn't think of it that way, but you're right. You know, like, be specific. Have examples. Don't just be general. All right, lastly, pray and follow up. You know, when you admonish someone, when you confront someone, you're not just dropping a bomb and rolling out. Right? You're committing to help them move towards restoration and growth in Christ's likeness. And so you're committing to prayerfully walk with someone. Love corrects with the aim of restoration, not just condemnation. So those have been helpful in my life. If you have other ones, please let me know. But we want to be a people that show through our speech that we care about one another. And one of the ways we do that is if someone is in sin or someone's gone astray, that we use our speech in loving ways, gentle ways, to call them back towards Christ so that ultimately we're building up the body. Love corrects. Thirdly, love also sings. Love sings. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I've tried this before with Devin, but he's not here today, so I need somebody else to come up here and just sing a beautiful song for us. Cam, you good? No, not going to do it. All right, I'm going to get somebody one day. But why is this in here? Why is singing here? Why is singing here in this context? Well, when we sing songs, we're really teaching and correcting one another, aren't we? You know, when we sing, we express the truths of Scripture. That's why we want to sing theologically rich songs, songs that have deep meaning rooted in the gospel, because we're singing truth over one another. We're not just singing to God, we're singing to one another. Singing expresses truth with our words. We're also teaching one another through just our emotions. Like the truth of God's word should impact us emotionally, whether it's through sorrow or joy or the whole range in between. Like God's word should impact our emotions and our affections. And one way that we express that is through singing. And so when I look around and I see that people are emotionally impacted by the words of Scripture or God's truth coming to bear on their life, or the way the Spirit's at work in their life, it reminds me, like, man, this stuff is true. It does impact us deep down. So it teaches our emotions. And then also, when we sing, we're expressing our faith through song. So we look around and we see one another. And I see folks who've recently lost their jobs and I know are going through hardship or have a death in the family, and they're singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness." That teaches me that this stuff is trustworthy. That this stuff is going to uphold me through storms. I'm taught that it's worthwhile, that this stuff is strong. Or when I look around and I hear you all singing, I hear the Savior say, "My strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me my all in all." And thine all in all. And when I feel my weakness, when I feel my insecurity, when I feel my brokenness and my sinfulness, and then I look around and see you all singing those words that I'm weak, but I'm here because of Jesus, I'm reminded, like, yes, that's who we are. We're clinging to Jesus together. I don't have it all together. They don't have it all together. We cling to the one who does. Amen. I'm taught by you guys expressing your faith in the midst of whatever you're going through and singing. And so we need to be a singing people. Sing, church. Sing in your GCG. Sing with your friends. Remind one another of what is true and right and good through song. And even if you don't sound good when you sing, It's another way for us to apply the gospel, that God loves us in our mess and our squeaky voices. Sing loud, sing proud, because God is good. Love sings. And then fourthly, love encourages. Love encourages. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says that he's sending them a man named Tychicus, and he sends them for a very specific reason. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Encouragement is a gospel ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Here's our one another command. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So they're already doing it. And Paul says, keep on doing it. Keep encouraging one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another. That's the same word there. Encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement, it's more than a pep talk. It's coming alongside somebody and to strengthen them in their faith, strengthen their heart in Christ. It's cheering them on so they keep going, so they don't give up, so they keep trusting the Lord. We have the opportunity as God's people to be that for one another. I mentioned Asha and Molly's cross-country race yesterday, and I thought this was a great picture of what encouragement can look like in the church. Danny, you could play that video.
Is that all of them?
Let's go, Ellie!
But just look at the people lying along the path, just cheering on. Cheering folks that they know on, cheering folks that they don't know on, but just being an encourager, being one that's building them up, being saying, you can keep doing it, you can keep pressing on. I know it's hard, I know it's not easy, but there's a finish line ahead. Keep running the race. That's what the opportunity we have as God's people is to be that for one another. I don't remember if I shared this story, but several months ago, I was feeling pretty down. And in that moment, I got a text message from someone that said, hey, I feel like the Holy Spirit laid this on my heart. I want to share this with you. And basically, it was just saying, just keep pressing on, brother. Keep pressing on. Trust the Lord. He's using you. Don't give up. And God wants to do that through you all. He wants you to be the mouthpiece through which courage is instilled in one another, that through which faith is built up in one another, so that they keep pressing on, so they don't give up, so that if they're down, they're lifted up by you. We have the opportunity as God's people to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us then consider how we can stir one another up towards love and good deeds. That takes intentionality. It takes thinking about the people who you know in your life and in this church ahead of time, premeditated. Hey, how can I stir them up to love and good deeds? How can I take the flame of their faith and just see it grow? How can I call out the things in their life that are good? How can I go on a grace hunt, as we've read in a book with our GCG? How can I go on a grace hunt in their life and just help them to see what is true about them? Help them to see the way that God is showing up in their lives and help them to see how the beauty of Christ is evidenced in their character. Premeditated, intentional encouragement. Let's be that people. Some folks have the gift of encouragement. Like, I've seen that in this body, like just regularly encouraging, writing notes, sending texts, phone calls. Okay, aim to be that. Don't try to have the gift of discouragement. That's not one. Let's build one another up. Speak the truth in love to one another. Help each other spur on faith so that Christ is honored and so that his mission goes forth in this world. We have an opportunity, church, to be a church that speaks the truth in love to one another. May we be that. So what have we seen? We've seen that love teaches. It shares the word of Christ to build up. Love corrects. It restores with gentleness when someone goes astray. Love sings. It puts faith on display through song. And love encourages. It cheers one another on so that we keep going together, arm in arm, to the finish line for the glory of Christ. Our words matter, church. Our words matter. They can wound or they can heal. They can tear down or they can build up. But when the gospel that has changed us begins to shape and reshape our words, they can become instruments of grace that display the love of Christ to one another and to a world that's looking on. And as we do that, as love impacts the way we speak, little by little, moment by moment, day by day, we can begin to change the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that that your word has come to bear on our lives, that the gospel truth has impacted us, and now you choose to use people like us. We're jars of clay with cracks and smudges and just blemishes on them, but inside us is a great treasure. And Lord, we want to take that treasure that you've given us and bless others with it. We want to take the words that you have spoken to us and over us and that you daily nourish us with through your word. We want to take those and use them to build one another up, to see the ongoing work of sanctification in our brothers and sisters' lives continue. And you've said that you're going to bring to completion the work that you've begun in us, but one of the means to that end is these men and women in this room coming alongside one another, strengthening one another, correcting one another, singing over one another, teaching each other. God, so would you help us to do that well? I thank you so much for the people in this room who just are great encouragers, who are great teachers, who do correct with gentleness, who sing loud and proud each week. And I thank you for them. And just, Lord, would you continue to stir that up in our midst? God, we want to honor you with our words. Lord, help us to repent when our words are corrosive and they tear down and they're not helpful. And help us to grow in speaking life, speaking healing, speaking words of that spur on faith. God, we love you and we thank you for the table now that we come to, which speaks to us again of the gospel, of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Remind us anew. Speak that word over us again as we come to the table. We love you, Lord, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.